In 1956, at age 28, Jim Elliot became one of five missionaries who were murdered by the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. And the murder of those missionaries made international news. It caused a resurgence in young people who were called to missions, as many people were just amazed at the sacrifice those missionaries were willing to make to get the gospel to an unreached tribe, and that they would be willing to pay the ultimate price in order to get the gospel to them. It's an amazing story. It's been turned into a major motion picture. Books have been written about this. But I think what really is, to me personally, maybe more amazing, maybe even more shocking than the murder of those five missionaries is what happened next. Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, felt that God was calling her to go back to Ecuador, to this place where her husband had died. And so that's exactly what she did. And it's an amazing story. You can read her story in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. I encourage you to read that book. But God opened up a door for her to go back to the tribe and share the gospel with the people who had murdered her husband. Can you imagine how costly an act of obedience that must have been? To go back to a place of such pain and such woundedness, to forgive those who murdered your husband, and then to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Most people would look at that and say, that's crazy. That seems unreasonable. Or impossible. Certainly no one would blame Elizabeth if she had stayed home. When she was asked about that calling to go back, this is what she said. And I want you to think about how costly that must have been. This is what she said about her sense of calling to do what most of us would think would be an impossible thing to do, to go back. This is what Elizabeth said. She said, "As long as this is what the Lord requires of me, then all else is irrelevant." What an amazing statement of faith. As long as this is what the Lord requires of me, then all else is irrelevant. I want to ask you this question. Has God ever called you to do something costly? Has he ever called you to do something that makes no sense to the people around you? Maybe something that to others might seem unreasonable or even impossible to do. Has God ever called you to take something precious to you and lay it down on the altar? If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Genesis chapter 22. As we look together this morning at what was both the worst and the most glorious day in Abraham's life. Father Abraham, who is the picture for us of what a life of faith looks like, up to this point in the story, has been a roller coaster of victory and defeat. Moments of great faith, followed by moments of doubt. God had made Abraham a promise that he would give him a special son. That was an amazing promise because Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. She couldn't have children. So God was making an impossible promise. He's saying, I'm going to do the impossible for you, Abraham. And you can imagine Abraham, everything in him wants to believe that God would do this. But there's a part of him that wondered, would God do this? Could God do this? And so what you see between Genesis chapter 12, where God makes that promise, and Genesis chapter 22 is just this roller coaster in the life of Abraham, of ups and downs in the life of faith. I love this aspect of Abraham's story because it reflects what all of us go through. There are moments where we really believe God and then moments where we really wonder what God is doing. Can I get a witness? Anybody else ever been there? You're very confident that God's going to come through. You're on the mountaintop. And then there's moments of despair at the bottom of a valley where you're not even sure God is paying attention to you. He even knows that you're there. Maybe you think that God is even against you. Abraham was experiencing this. So up until this point, Abraham, yes, he displayed faith, but his faith was weak at times. And to the point where he did some shameful things in these chapters. Because he wasn't sure that God would keep the promise. So he would try to help God along from time to time. He would lie and manipulate situations in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20 to try to protect his own life. In Genesis chapter 15, it's been a number of years since God made him the promise. He wasn't sure if God was going to come through, and so he thinks that maybe he should adopt someone, that maybe that would be the promised son, that God really wasn't going to do this by miraculously allowing Sarah to give birth, but that he would kind of through a man-made, man-manipulated situation, that he would get this promised son. That wasn't going to be it. Genesis chapter 16, again, years have passed since the promise was made. There's no son. And so Abraham's wife Sarah comes up with an idea. Let's help God out. Let's help God keep his promises. So she takes a servant named Hagar and gives her to Abraham. Abraham takes Hagar as a second wife to try to produce this promised son. And they give birth to a son named Ishmael, but that was not the son that God had promised. So time and time again, you see Abraham doubting, failing to really trust God to do what God said. All of that changes, though, in Genesis chapter 21. As God comes through, 25 years after he initially made the promise of a promised son, 25 years later, Sarah gets pregnant. Miraculously, this barren woman gives birth to a child, and they name him appropriately Isaac, which means laughter. That's an appropriate name because he's now going to be the source of deep joy in the life of Abraham and Sarah. He's going to bring laughter to their home. Can you imagine both the hardship of not being able to have children, compounded by a promise that God makes and then waits 25 years to keep his promise? Imagine how joyful it would be when finally the promise is fulfilled and finally the promised son comes. So Genesis chapter 21 represents a real significant change in Abraham's life. Life is now finally good for Abraham. God has kept his promise. They have a child. They name him Laughter. He's brought great joy. It seems that Abraham has learned to trust God, to learn to take him at his word. It seems as if Abraham has become someone who's going to obey God no matter what by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 21. Life is finally good. Then you come to Genesis chapter 22. And Genesis chapter 22 is where God upsets the apple cart of Abraham's life. There's this new equilibrium in Abraham's life where he's got this promised son, but Genesis chapter 22 is where God steps in and turns Abraham's life upside down with the most unimaginable request that you could think of. So let's look together, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, and here's what I want you to see. I want you to see a costly test that comes to Abraham. Here's what I want you to know about the life of faith. The life of faith is not without its times of testing. The way that you graduate in the school of faith, the way that you advance in the school of faith is through moments of testing. And here we see a costly test that comes to Abraham. Verse 1, it says, after these things, God, let's say it together, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And here's the test, verse 2. Take your son, he said, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I tell you about. All right, if you've never read the Bible before, or maybe you're new to the church, that's a startling verse to read. If you've gone to church all your life and you've read the Bible 100 times, that's a startling verse to read. God is calling Abraham to take his son that God himself had promised to give him and go offer him on an altar as a burnt sacrifice. That seems completely uncharacteristic of God. What's going on here? Well, verse 1 is a pressure release valve for us. It tells us a clue that Abraham didn't know about at this point, that this is a test, okay? So right off the bat, before we get into the details of the story, the author wants you to know that you can trust God's character here. God had no intention of allowing harm to come to this son that he had promised to give to Abraham, okay? So you can know this is not something that God is going to allow to happen to Isaac. He's not going to allow Abraham to harm a hair on Isaac's head. And yet, he calls Abraham to take this promised son and put him on an altar. So what's going on here? What's this all about? Why does God call Abraham to sacrifice this promised son when God had absolutely no intention of allowing any harm to come to the son? Well, here's the deal. It's a costly test, and here's what the test is about. God is testing the extent to which Abraham is willing to obey him. That's what this story is all about. How far will Abraham go in his obedience to God? How much is Abraham willing to sacrifice to display his love for God? Is there anything or anyone in Abraham's life more important to Abraham than to God? And that's what this costly test is designed to reveal. Verse 2 represents God calling Abraham to totally release the most cherished promise in Abraham's life. You got to remember the backdrop for this, right? 25 years of God telling him, I'm making you a promise. You're going to have a son. 25 years of waiting for this son to come. 25 years of manipulating situations and trying to help God out and doing all he could to get this promise. This promise was everything for Abraham. I mean, he was willing in these last 10 chapters by hook or crook to do whatever it took to protect the promise, to protect this promised son. And now God is calling him to take that which is most precious to him and put it on an altar. And God had already called Abraham to give up so much. I mean, if you remember back to chapter 12, in fact, the first verse of 22, as the first couple of verses, reminds us a little bit of the first couple of verses of chapter 12. In verse 2, he says, I want you to go to a place where I will show you. Almost that exact same phrase is used in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 when God called Abraham to leave behind his father's house and his homeland in Ur and to go to a place that I would show you. I think the author is intentionally wording it that way to remind us of what Abraham has already sacrificed for God. Think about how much Abraham had already given to God in leaving behind his homeland and his father's house. He had already surrendered his father. Now God was calling him to surrender his son. Abraham had already walked away from his past. Now God was calling him to be willing to walk away from his future. This is a costly test. This is the most costly thing that God could ask Abraham to give to him as an act of faith. And the language in verse 2 really ups the ante of what God is calling him to give. Look at the language. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. All of that language is just stacked up to show us how costly of a test this really is. How much is Abraham really willing to sacrifice for God? Your son. Now listen, we could just stop right there. That would be costly enough to say, I want you to give me your son. There were many people in the life of Israel who would give God their firstborn son as an act of devotion to him. They would consecrate the firstborn to God, but not in human sacrifice. Here God is asking him to do the unthinkable. Sacrifice your son for me. Sacrifice your only son. Now, this reminds us of what Abraham has already given up, because you remember he already had another son, Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 21, God calls Abraham to do something costly with Ishmael, to send him away. That was not the son of promise. So you can imagine Abraham thinking, I had two sons. I already sent one away, God, because you called me to do it. Now I'm left with one. He's my last son. And God is reminding him of this. He's saying, I'm calling you to give your son, your only son. You can imagine Abraham just thinking, how much do you want, God? How much are you going to ask me to give? I've already given so much. How much more are you going to ask of me? Your son, your only son. He names him Isaac. It's a reminder. Laughter. This is the source of deepest joy in Abraham's life. God is saying to Abraham, I want you to take the one who has filled your home with laughter. I want you to take the one who has brought such deep joy to your family. That's the one I'm asking you to offer up, Isaac. And in case you missed it, whom you love. God is not going to let Abraham escape what he's asking him to do. Your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. You know, this is the first time the word love is used in the Bible. We can't miss it. This is as costly of a test as you can have. Every phrase ratchets up the costliness of God's command here. One commentator has said that in this command, God seemed to become Abraham's worst enemy. Have you ever felt like God was against you? God was opposed to you? God was your enemy? Abraham could not have felt that more starkly than in this moment. God, you've made me this promise. You've finally given me the son, and now you're calling me to give him back. And what's even more confusing about this, one commentator has pointed out that God was asking Abraham to sacrifice something that Abraham was sure was God's will for him to have. I mean, it's one thing to sacrifice something to God that's out of God's will. You know, you're dating someone and you know it's wrong and everybody knows it's wrong and God calls you to give up that relationship. That's a hard thing to do. But how about if God calls you to give up something that you know is his will for you to have? God had been the one to give Isaac. And now God looks to Abraham and says, I want you to give him back. Has God ever called you to take something precious to you and put it on the altar? That's what's happening in this story. You say, well, God surely would never call me to do that. Not so fast. Think about how costly the call of Jesus is so often in the Gospels. When Jesus comes to somebody and says, follow me, he actually begins with a statement. Pick up your cross and follow me. You see, what Jesus is saying is to follow me looks like crucifixion. It looks like, listen, this is the opposite of what you will hear in many places today in American evangelicalism that says that you come to a relationship with Jesus to add God to your life and he'll make your life wonderful and beautiful and fruitful and you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise and your children will be obedient and your dogs will be obedient and your bank account will be full and you won't. Following Jesus is costly. There's a man who Jesus said, follow me. And the man said, I will follow you. But my dad just died. Let me bury him first, and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus looks at him and says, let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. Now, that's the insensitive Jesus. We don't think about Jesus as insensitive or unreasonable. Seems pretty insensitive. Okay, I think that person may need to go to Hope Road Counseling after that. I can't even have a funeral for my dad? You see what Jesus is saying, though? The point that he's making is, if you're really going to follow me, I have to come first. No other thing in your life, no other relationship, not even the relationship of you and your father, comes first. I've got to have the priority. And that's really what a life of faith means. It means that God comes first, that we love him more than we love anything else. And so here's a question. Is there anything that you are unwilling to put on the altar? That's really the point of testing for Abraham. Was there anything in his life that he was unwilling to put there? A family member? A promise, a future? How about you? Is there anything in your life that you're unwilling to put on that altar if God calls you to do it? God was testing Abraham to see if there was anything that came before God in Abraham's life. He was asking Abraham to trust him with that which was most precious to Abraham. to trust him with the one he loved the most, to take that which was most precious and most cherished and most loved and just put it into God's hands, trusting him. So how does Abraham respond? How would you respond? Don't answer out loud. How does Abraham respond? Well, unbelievably, Abraham surprises us all. Because if you've read Abraham's story this much, I mean, let's just be honest, our expectations are fairly low for Abraham. There's lots that I expect Abraham to do in this story, but that's not what he does. Here's Abraham's response. It's a response, listen to me, of complete trust. In this moment in Abraham's life, God had brought him through 25 years of a journey to the point where he could respond to God with complete trust. Let's look at what happens beginning in verse 3. God calls him, take your son, offer him. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. Notice, no argument, no objection, no delay. He just gets up and does what God told him to do. And he split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Notice that they've traveled for 3 days. That's a long time to second guess yourself. 3 days is a long time to wonder, am I doing the right thing here? Or to wonder, what in the world is God doing here? But he's continued, he's persevered in faith. 3 days, he sees the place. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, notice this, to worship. You see, this is how, some commentators say, well, Abraham is just trying not to alarm the men that had been with him, so he's kind of lying a little bit. I think this is Abraham's interpretation of his actions. This is how Abraham understands what God is calling him to do. It's an act of worship. And then a surprising statement of faith. We're going to go worship, and then what does it say? And then we'll come back. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Now, most people think that Isaac was a teenager at this point. Abraham is over 100 years old. So Isaac's the stronger of the two. So picture here not only Abraham's willingness, but Isaac's willingness. Then in his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. And then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You see, Isaac has worshiped with his dad many times. He knows what an offering looks like. It looks like an animal that's offered to God. And so he's looking around, where's the animal? Look at what Abraham says. An amazing statement of faith. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, Abraham had no idea how God would do this. He just believed that God would. He didn't know how God was going to step through in this worst moment, this costly call of obedience. He just believed down to his bones that God was going to step in and do something. So the two of them walked on together. And when they arrived at the place that God had told him about, no lamb. So Abraham built the altar. I think if I was Abraham, I would build it slowly. Give God time. No lamb. So he arranged the wood. Maybe rearranged the wood. No lamb. So he bound his son Isaac. No lamb. It's dawning on Abraham what he has to do. He placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Can you imagine what he must have been praying in this moment? No lamb. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. Picture here Abraham with an upraised knife about to bring it down on his one and only son whom he loved. I am so thankful for verse 11. I sweat as a dad reading this story because it's unimaginable. God waits to the last possible moment, the moment of decision. Abraham had already made the decision. God waits until that moment to step in and intervene. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he replied, "Here I am." And look at what God says in verse 12. Remember, it's a test. It's a test. What's Abraham gonna do? Is he willing to put that which is most loved, most precious on the altar? He was willing. Verse 12 is God's passing grade for Abraham. Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. Let's say it together. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. What do you see in Abraham's life here? Complete trust. Complete trust. There's so much I want to say about these few verses. Let me just point out two or three things in Abraham's life in this moment that we are getting to see a glimpse into, right? We are viewing this story, knowing it's a test, and we get to see how Abraham responds to the test. I think we see three aspects of Abraham's response here that help us to shape and form our view of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean, really, to be a follower of the Lord? Here's the first thing that we see in Abraham's life that models something for us of the life of faith. First of all, we see Abraham's total availability to God's purpose. Can we say those two words together? Total availability. That is what you see in the life of Abraham in this moment. Three different times in this chapter, Abraham responds by saying, "Here I am." And that is a declaration of Abraham's complete availability to God. God calls to him, his response, "Here I am, Lord." And folks, that's what it means to be a follower of the Lord. It's what it means to live a life of faith. It means that there is nothing held back. There's no part of your life that you cordon off for yourself. You say, "God, you can have 90%, or God, you can have this portion of my life, but this one piece I'm holding back. This one's just for me." No, a life of faith means that when the Lord calls to you, you say, "Here I am, Lord." It's like in Isaiah chapter 6, when God says, "Who will I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah responds by saying, "Here I am, send me." What we see in Abraham's response is a life of total availability. And it wasn't total availability because it was convenient. It was in the middle of the worst day of his life. Your life can't get any worse than this moment, but in the middle of the worst, most horrible day in Abraham's life, his response, unlike his faithless responses so many times before, was just to open his life up to complete availability to God. I think it's interesting to notice the activity that you see in verses 9 and 10. He's saying, God is going to provide a lamb. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know where this lamb is going to come from, but I'm believing that God is going to come through. And then he gets to the top of the mountain, and there's no lamb. And what you don't see from Abraham is a lot of words in these verses. In verses 9 and 10, there's no speech from Abraham whatsoever. But you do see all these verbs that are just stacked up. He built the altar. He arranged the wood. He bound his son. He placed them in an altar. He reached for the knife. He took it to slaughter. It's just Abraham not knowing how God is going to come through, not objecting, not arguing, no speech, no complaint, no accusation of God. He's just taking God at his word, quietly going about his obedience, no matter how costly, just believing that God is going to do what God has said he would do, and he's going to do what God has told him to do. And Abraham interprets this in verse 5 as an act of worship. Notice he doesn't He doesn't respond by saying, how unfair God is. How could God do this to me? How could God ask this of me? No, he says, I'm going to worship. Total availability. Here's what Abraham is doing. He is writing a blank check to God, saying to God, I'm totally available to you. You fill in the amount. Whatever you call me to do, whatever you call me to give up, wherever you call me to go, my life is a blank check. God, you fill in the amount. That's the life of faith. Amen? My life is a blank check. God, I belong to you, and everything I have belongs to you. You fill in the amount. Abraham is saying, along with Elizabeth Elliot, as long as this is what the Lord requires of me, then all else is irrelevant. Now, what could cause Abraham to have that kind of total availability? Well, the second thing that we see in his life is complete certainty in God's goodness. I think it's remarkable the certainty that Abraham displays that God can be trusted with that which is most precious, even though he doesn't know how God is going to come through. All you see from Abraham in this chapter is certainty that God is going to come through. Notice in verse 5, what does he say? We're going to worship and then we'll come back to you. How could that be? Well, Abraham doesn't know. All he knows is what he says in verse 8. God himself will provide a lamb. He doesn't know how God is going to do it. He just knows God is going to do it. He knows God is going to do it to the point that they will return together from the top of that mountain. Now, some people say, well, okay, Abraham must have known that God would intervene and keep him from really doing this. I don't think so. Because Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little clue into what was in Abraham's thinking at this moment. Okay, so I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to step out of Genesis 22. I want to go to Hebrews 11 because I want you to see what's happening in Abraham to give him this kind of certainty in God. Let's look at Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he offered his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. How could he do it? Verse 19. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. You see, that tells us what was going on in Abraham's mind. It was not that Abraham thought God was going to step in and stay the knife. It's that Abraham believed that even if he had to kill his son, God could raise him back to life. Abraham Kuravilla states it poignantly. He says, apparently, after many blunders and fumbles, Abraham had finally come around to trusting God. Surely a God who could give him an heir from a dead womb could bring back that one from a charred altar. Abraham believed, even if God needed to perform a resurrection, God would give him what God had promised. God would do what God had said God would do. You remember back in chapter 21 when Sarah gives birth to Isaac, in the first couple of verses of that chapter, it's the repetition, just as he had said. Just as he had promised. He did what he said he would do. Abraham believed God to the point that he could take the one that he had promised and offer him back, putting him completely in his hands, trusting that even if his son died, God could perform a resurrection, but that they would come back. Folks, that is complete certainty in the goodness of God. Listen, if God is asking you to sacrifice something costly, I don't know how it's going to work out. I just know that God is good. And I know there's a resurrection coming. Which means even if we have to wait to the point of eternity, all things will one day be made right. Even if it's not until the resurrection of the dead, there's not going to be a single person who does not stand and say, he does all things well. Which means I can have complete certainty when he calls me to do something costly. There's one final element of this story that we see in Abraham's life and his response that shows us, gives us a glimpse into what a life of faith looks like. And that is, we see that Abraham has an unrivaled loyalty to God. An unrivaled loyalty. This is really the crux of the story. I told you that the first use of the word love anywhere in the Bible is used in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. What this test is really about is a test of Abraham's love. Who does he love most? Someone has said that this is a test of Abraham's love for God over and against anything that advanced a rival claim to that love. Here's the deal. There are all kinds of things in our life that can advance a rival claim to our love for God. Rival loyalties. Things, in other words, that can get in between us and God. Things that we can elevate and love more than we love God or be loyal to more than we're loyal to God. What this test is really about is Abraham willing to love God most? Is Abraham willing to be loyal to God most? And what's the test of it? To take the one thing on earth that Abraham loved the most and see if Abraham was willing to give it up or not. You see, Isaac at this point of the story is so loved by Abraham that he actually has come to the point of representing a rival claim to Abraham's love for God. Which means that's really what's happening in this test is God is testing whether Abraham loves God or Isaac more. And how does Abraham respond? He, without objection, without argument, without delay, takes the one that he loves the most and offers him as an act of worship to the one that he really loved the most, which was God. There's an interesting feature in this text that I don't want you to miss, because Isaac is described by God twice in the story. In verse 2, God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And then Abraham takes him and puts him on the altar. And then in verse 12, God says, you've passed the test. Now I know that you fear me. And then he describes Isaac once more, but he describes him differently. He says, because you have offered me, what does it say in verse 12? Your only son. What's absent? Whom you love. You see what the author is doing there? He's trying to show us, he's trying to make it clear that in Abraham's life, there is nothing and no one that he loves more than he loves God. That nothing, not even a beloved son, would stand between Abraham and Abraham's God. Isn't this what Jesus said it means to follow him? You remember in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27? Look at what Jesus says in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? You've got to love me most. You've got to love me more than the greatest gifts in life. You've got to love me more than the objects of your greatest love in this world. That's why Augustine concluded the point of the entire story. Augustine, nobody put it better than him. This is what he says the story of Abraham is all about. He says, what then does Abraham teach us? To put it briefly, he teaches us not to prefer the gifts of God to God. Now that's a word right there. It is so easy to love God's gifts more than we love God. Isaac represented God's greatest gift to Abraham. And God was putting Abraham to the testing point. Do you love the gift more than you love me? Abraham passed the test. There was nothing that was a rival loyalty in his life that he wasn't willing to sacrifice on the altar. And so I want to ask you this. Do you prefer God over God's gifts? Is there anything in your life, your family, your health, your comfort, your prosperity, is there anything in your life that represents a rival loyalty or a rival love for God? Abraham shows us that the life of faith looks like unrivaled loyalty, unrivaled love for God. What could motivate us to love God this way? Because this is impossible, unreasonable, crazy. What could cause someone to love God this way? Let me just conclude the message this way. I want to point out one last feature of the text, but let me just put it this way. The only thing that can motivate this kind of great love for God is recognizing and appreciating God's great love for you. I think the only thing that could drive anyone to be willing to sacrifice so much for God is first coming to an understanding of how much God has sacrificed for you. I think the story is about Abraham and Abraham's love for God. It's about what it looks like to have the greatest possible love for God. The greatest possible love for God. But this story also demonstrates God's greatest possible love for us. And I think it's when you come to realize how much God loves you, how much God has sacrificed for you. When that really seeps down into the bones of your soul, I'm mixing metaphors here, but when it really gets into you, how much God loves you, how much God has sacrificed for you, then the response of the human heart in worship and fear of the Lord is to turn around and say, everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours. God, it all belongs to you. You've sacrificed everything for me. I'm going to sacrifice everything for you. You love me to this great extent. I'm going to respond in loving you to this great extent. And we see a picture of God's great love for us in the text. It's the last thing that happens, and I'm so out of time, but I want you to see it. Look at verse 13. Here is a comforting truth. A comforting truth in the midst of this test and Abraham's trust. There is a truth that we get to see, and that is that God provides. Look what happens in verse 13. Abraham looked up, right in this moment, he's about to sacrifice his son. God says, don't touch a hair of his head. And he looks up, and what does he see? He saw a ram whose head was caught in thorns. The horns of this ram, its head caught in the thicket. And so Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering. Look at this phrase, in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. So today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. There's so much I want to say about this, but let me just say this. You don't really get the full point of this story until you get to that verse. Because when you zoom out and see this story in the broader context of the whole story of Scripture, you realize that the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, while it is about Abraham's love for God, this is also a picture of God's love for you and for me. Because Abraham, in this moment of offering a son, but looking and seeing a ram that could be offered in place of his son as a substitutionary sacrifice points you forward beyond Abraham to a greater son of Abraham who was sent by a father who so loved the world that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved. Jesus, a son like Isaac, who loved you so much that without resisting the will of God, was willing to submit to the will of his father and put the wood on his back to die like a lamb. His head crowned with thorns, so that he would die instead of you. You say, how much does God love me? That's how much God loves you. That he would send his only son to die on the cross for you. And when you really understand that kind of love for you, it produces a transformation in your heart so that you, like Abraham, can say, God, that which is most precious to me, I put it on the altar and trust you with it. The American Foreign Mission Society, American Baptist Foreign Mission Society, that's a mouthful, had a logo about 100 years ago that I love. I want to show you a picture of it. It's a picture of a cow with an altar and a plow and the banner over the top that says, ready for either. And this became really the marching orders for an entire movement of missionaries who said, if God calls us to give our life, putting our hand to the plow, we are ready for that. But if God calls us to the altar, giving our very lives in sacrifice for him, we're ready for that as well. We are ready for either. Let me ask you this. Are you ready for either? If God calls you to keep his gifts and enjoy them, and put your hand to the plow and work for him, are you ready for that? If God calls you to take his gifts and love him more than his gifts and entrust his greatest gifts back to him, no matter what that means, are you ready for that? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for just a moment. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a final song of worship. And here's what I want to do. I want to just end our time a little differently this morning. I want to give you an opportunity. If there is something in your life that represents a rival claim to loyalty, to lay that down on the altar and just give it to him. We're going to sing a song of worship. Everybody's going to stand and sing in just a moment. And as we do that, if there's something in your life that you say, I have been holding this back, I have not been willing to put it on the altar, and it's come first in my life, I want to encourage you today, this morning, would you just lay that at his feet? Just say, God, I trust you. I'm going to lay it down on the altar. If you want somebody to pray for you about that, there will be pastors here. You may just want to come and kneel in silence just between you and the Lord and offer him maybe the object of your greatest love because you love him more. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and sing. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would get such a big picture of your big love for us that it would change our hearts to the point that we respond by giving you our all, by putting our all on the altar today. Empower it through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.